we think of Easter as having come and gone, but let's not think of Easter that way. Let's consider Easter as ongoing for the next 40 days, because Christ appeared to over 500 people over the course of the next 40 days. And every day, every Sunday is really Resurrection Sunday. And that's typically why we as the Christian church meet on a Sunday as opposed to a Saturday. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, we meet on the Sunday, which was the tradition of the early church. If you look in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Revelation 1:10, and other places, you'll see that the early church would meet on the Sunday. And they began that early on after the resurrection of Christ. And it was because they saw the work of redemption as an even greater work than the work of creation. And there was a transference from the Old Covenant Sabbath to the New Testament Lord's Day. So what we celebrate is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. And that's why we sing, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So today I want to continue our theme on the resurrection of Christ, and specifically I want to talk about the evidence for Christ's resurrection. The sign of the times is often found in a headline, and I was reading this week, came across an article written by Kate Cohen, and she wrote this article for the Washington Post with the headline, "Even those of us who don't believe need what religion can provide right now." Now, Cohen asks a very interesting question. She says this, did the global pandemic suddenly make believers out of us? Now would indeed be the perfect time to pledge fealty to a capricious, plague-wielding Old Testament God, but I can't make myself believe. That being said, religion for her only bears a practical utility. And I know this is a little more philosophical, but I want us to understand the secularization that has taken place in religion over the last 30, 40, 50 years. As she says, she cannot bring herself to actually believe in God. Cohen adds, "We don't need religion, but as the crisis reminds us, we still need certain things that religion can provide. We need community and ritual and dates that can't easily be deleted. I may hide the Jewish calendar so that it does not show up on my app or in my life, but I cannot change or cancel it. It will always be there." So for Cohen, Judaism functions not as a truth claim, but a source of comfort during a perilous time. She writes, "As an atheist, I believe we can get all we need without God, and I have tried to make that true for my kids. But now, in the midst of this pandemic," she says yes to a virtual religious celebration with her larger family, biological family. In effect, she argues that she is sure that she and all the rest of us can get along fine without God, but maybe not with religion. This is a prevailing attitude. It's the culmination of a long process of secularization, a process that has transformed virtually all religious or theistic truth claims, reducing them to merely functionalistic tools. And I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he was speaking to the religious status quo of his day and age, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. They had lots of religion, but it served a functional tool. And what was that? It was to empower them, to put them in a position of control and influence over the masses. And Jesus challenged them. He said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Religion, in other words, has morphed into something that isn't religious at all. What you find in the Bible is the opposite of a functionalist religion. The Bible presents the one true living God and resurrected Christ in all his glory, making objective truth claims with eternal significance. When we claim the events of Good Friday, when we proclaim it, and when we declare the resurrection of Christ, we make truth claims about historical events. What Christians believe and announce to the world is the reality of the incarnate Son who died on the cross and rose again to bring about salvation from our sin. That's why Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This morning, we're going to look at the opening 12 verses in Luke 24, which is Luke's treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to read these verses to you so that you can have them in mind as we consider this rich portion of Scripture. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. I love the resurrection story. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. The disciples looked at it as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, it says, marveling at what had happened. And the word there in Greek means stunned, amazed, overwhelmed. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. So this is Luke's account of the resurrection. Now, there is an account of the resurrection in Matthew, there's another one in Mark, and there's another one in John, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a feature of Christianity, it is its essential truth. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel, and there is no salvation. Resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that Christ did on the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing, for it has no validation. It has no vindication. It has no affirmation. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming and validating and vindicating the fact that he had indeed borne our sins in his own body on the cross and had satisfied the justice of God with his sin bearing. And I love that verse that says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless, just another death. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a glorified physical body, and that we, one day, will receive a glorified body like unto his. And we will live in this resurrected form. What will we do? We'll serve, we'll worship, and we'll do that throughout all the eons of eternity. That is the Christian message. I just picture the blood-bought throng of Christ gathering around God's throne and giving thanks to the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. Well, I want you to know that's not a message contained by other religions of the world. There is no resurrection in Buddhism. There is no resurrection of the body in Hinduism. Just a recurring, cycling reincarnation in different forms. You know, and as I think about the pandemic and how it's impacting not only Nepal, but Yemen and Sudan and now India with over a billion people, it makes me shudder. And it grieves my heart to think about women, children, impoverished people not having enough to eat. And I know that the Father heart of God mourns for the well-being of this fallen world. And the suffering that we see in our world makes no sense apart from the cross of Christ. It's true that this is not the best of all possible worlds, and that's because of the fall and because of sin. But because of Christ and because of his sacrifice and because of his resurrection, it's the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible worlds. We don't understand suffering apart from the suffering of Christ on the cross. And we don't understand his victory over death until we see his resurrection portrayed through Scripture and transform lives. A friend of mine sent me a beautiful psalm this morning, Psalm 91, which speaks of God's sovereign provision and care for his children. And I think that's what I really want for our people. I want people not to suffer, not to die. I pray for our health care workers. I pray for families who have loved ones who are sick and many who have lost family members who are grieving. I pray that this pandemic will cause people to look up. What I see is an arrogance that we believe in science. We believe in science, and science is going to have the answer for all of our problems and our issues. But occasionally, there's a little blip, something that comes on the screen that says, look, let's look to God for his sovereign care and his protection. And that's really what I'm praying in this pandemic. As I mentioned before, I don't see this pandemic as apocalyptic. It certainly is having an effect on the world economy and on world health. But I believe that this pandemic, as tragic as it is an expression of God's grace. Because he understands our greatest need. Our felt need is for physical health and for a functioning economy. But our real need is for a right relationship with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the real need. And that is a need for Hindus and Buddhists, for people here in our nation, and people around the world. That is the real need. And so I'm praying that during this time, God would not only meet the physical needs of those people who were sick and hungry, but God would meet the spiritual need through this pandemic. So when we talk about the gospel, it is set apart from all other world religions. Why? Because Christianity teaches a bodily resurrection, and that is the goal of redemption, that we might, in glorified human bodies, live forever with our glorified Christ and serve him and worship him in joy and peace. Christianity promises a physical reaction. And you say, well, what's the model for that? Well, it's the glorified resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. His body could be seen. It could be touched. It had scars. He ate, he walked, he talked, he thought, he heard. He acted in that body in ways familiar to those he knew and loved. What a prototype. Oh, what a model. What an example for us. And what a source of hope. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the song reminds us. Listen to the importance of the resurrection according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead in bodily form, then all gospel preaching is useless. You can cancel Christianity today. And remember what I said last week, according to that wonderful verse that says, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But the converse is true. If we don't accept and believe in the resurrection, we damn our own soul. Verse 20 of this particular portion of Scripture, it says, but Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of those who are asleep. We give a lot of time to the cross, and it's right that we should, but it's the resurrection that vindicates the cross. If there was no resurrection, the cross would simply be the death of a good man. That's why in all four Gospels, each of them records the resurrection. The book of Acts records the history of the preaching of the resurrection as the apostles and the prophets and the other preachers and missionaries went out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The epistles follow the book of Acts, and the epistles give us the explanation and the implications of the resurrection, what it means, and how one is to understand the resurrection, and how one is to apply that great reality to one's own life. It has to be applied to one's own life. We're talking about the resurrection. And if you have resurrection life, You are a new creation. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. You're a new person. There's a new spiritual dimension, a new holy reality living in you and me. The book of Revelation closes the New Testament with a summation, which tells us where we're going to be in our risen form. Where is it? In the glories of the new heaven and the new earth, which will be established by the risen Christ. Now, as we look at the four accounts of the resurrection, the four historical accounts by the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I want you to understand that there is in those accounts what I would call an implicit harmony rather than an explicit harmony. Let me explain. Those four Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. And when I was at seminary, I had a book, and it was called The Harmony of the Synoptic Gospels. And it went through those four Gospels, and it showed how all of them worked in sync. And they were like facets on a diamond. Each of the Gospel accounts gave a different perspective of that diamond. And Jesus is that bright diamond on the timeline of history. And all the eyes before Christ look forward to the coming of Christ, and all the eyes after Christ look backward to that first advent of Christ, and now looking forward to the return of Christ in the rapture and in his final appearance. The Synoptic Gospel tells us that this isn't contrived, that some committee didn't sit down and say, well, we've got to get these four different records here. We need to tie these things together and make them precise, or somebody's going to question their validity. You see, each of the Gospels speaks for itself. They all feature four things that are critical to the validity and the evidences and the verification of the resurrection. And those four are, number one, the emptiness of the tomb. All four talk about the empty tomb. That's critical as evidence that Christ is alive. Secondly, they all talk about the angelic testimony. They all talk about the fact that angels brought a divine message explaining what had happened. They all refer to the witness and the testimony of the women who'd seen the risen Christ with their own eyes and touched him and talked with him. And fourthly, the unbelief of the apostles. The emptiness of the tomb, the testimony of the angels, the witness of the women, and the unbelief of the apostle. These are the four core evidences for a real resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. Let's look at our text. Luke 24, verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb. They is referring to the women. The women are identified in verse 10 as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women. For what reason did they come to the tomb? Remember at the end of Luke 23, they were standing silently in shock and despair, watching Jesus while he was dying. They saw the death of Christ. They were there when the soldiers didn't break his legs, but rather pierced his side, and blood and water came out. They were there when he was buried, and they saw Nicodemus show up with his 100-pound weight of spices of myrrh and aloes to put on the body of Christ as a testimony to his own love for Christ. They put Jesus in the grave on Friday. They went home and also prepared spices. Now, they were ready to bring those spices back on Sunday when the Sabbath was over early in the morning and anoint the body of Jesus as an expression of their affection for him. So they came back bringing the spices that they had prepared. It's now dawn on Sunday morning. What did they find when they reached the tomb? They found the stone rolled away. While on their way, they were discussing what they were going to do with the stone and who would be able to remove it. To their shock, when they arrived, the stone was rolled away. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, according to John 20, Mary Magdalene arrives while it's still the dark side of dawn. And she is alone when she gets to the tomb. She peers through the remaining darkness, and she sees the stone is rolled away. She draws an immediate conclusion that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. She doesn't go in the tomb. She doesn't go and look for the other women. She turns and heads back. John 20, verses 1 through 2 says, she speaks with Peter and John. And what does she tell them? She says, listen, somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. She's come to that conclusion. Please note, she had no expectation of a resurrection. Nobody did. None of the women did. She didn't. The apostles didn't. No one did. Peter and John, then in response to her message, decide they've got to go and check it out for themselves. They're from Missouri, seeing is believing, so they head toward the tomb. Meanwhile, the other women arrived at the tomb. Luke says they entered the tomb. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. What they did find was the grave clothes lying in perfect place, as we learn later from the testimony of Peter and John. Over in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, it says, in the dark of night, the Roman guard was placed at the mouth of the tomb. And earlier, the Jews had gone to Pilate and said, we want a guard. We're afraid somebody will steal the body, and the end deception will be worse than the first deception. So we need to guard that tomb so they don't steal Jesus' body and pretend there was a resurrection. So a guard was placed there for security. In the dark of night, and sometime in the darkness of night, Matthew 28, 2 through 4, says an angel came down from heaven. Simultaneous to the angel coming down, there was a severe earthquake that shook the ground. Now, it may have been localized because the religious leaders, Jews, made no mention of it. But there was a very severe earthquake that shook the ground surrounding Christ's tomb. And the soldiers saw the angel, felt the earthquake, saw the dazzling, blazing cherubim or angel roll the stone away and sit on it, and then they lost consciousness out of sheer terror and shock. Now, keep in mind, these are hardened soldiers, battle experienced, and the fear and the fright that came over them at the appearance of the angel was overwhelming. And we look at Hollywood and we see how they make such frightening images, but there's nothing like the real thing. And these angels are both wonderful and terrifying at the same time. So when the soldiers revive, they remembered what they'd seen up to the moment they passed out. So when they finally regained consciousness, the angel was no longer to be seen by them. The stone was rolled away. And they probably looked in to check to ensure that there was no body there. They too saw the wrappings lying in place, and the head covering that would have been wrapped around the head was also lying in place by itself. They would have seen that. And immediately, still in the dark of night, they headed for the Jewish leaders. It was the Jewish leaders that had requested their services. But when they got to the Jewish leaders to report what they'd seen, it says in Matthew 28:11, they told them exactly what had happened. They said, we were there, we had the place guarded, we had it secured, we had it sealed, and all of a sudden there was this horrendous earthquake. Nonetheless, in the midst of the earthquake, down out of the sky comes a dazzling, blazing angel who pushes the stone away and sits on it. And we check the tomb, and there's nobody there. The response of the Jewish leaders reveals what I would call, in police terminology, the mens rea, or the guilty state of mind. The leaders say, listen, whatever you saw, you need to forget that. You can't tell anybody that particular story. You have to lie and say the disciples stole the body, and we're going to pay you, and here's some money to lie. Now, why do you invent a lie? Why do we lie? Well, it's to cover up what? It's to cover up the truth. Inherent in their response is a testimony by the Jewish leaders that there was a resurrection. The soldiers' account doesn't shock them, because Jesus had the power of life. They knew that. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave a voice to the dumb. He gave legs to those who were disabled and handicapped. And he raised people from the dead. Miracles had followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years. The Jewish leaders had never, ever denied his miracles. They had never investigated his miracles. They never tried to debunk his miracles by some extensive investigation of them. Never. They were evident. They were plentiful, and they were verifiable. There were times where the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing these miracles by the power of Satan, but there was no disputing the reality or veracity of those miracles. And they knew that when the soldiers told them what happened, that's exactly what happened, because they knew no one could steal the body, not with the Roman guard there, and a stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb. So all they could do was cover it up, and in covering up, they invented the lie that proved the resurrection. They never asked for an explanation. Isn't it interesting to you that they didn't call for further investigation? If this was Perry Mason, he'd have those soldiers confessing on the witness stand. They didn't say, whoa, hey, hold on a minute there, dadgummit. Says, what is this? What are you talking about, an earthquake and an angel coming down? And a blazing angel like that, the likes of which they'd never seen, nor did they know anyone who'd ever seen something like that. We need to look into this more carefully, more thoroughly. It was the Jewish leaders that had the most at stake. They're the ones who wanted Jesus dead. They were plotting that for some time, right from his grand entry on Palm Sunday. Don't you think they would want to find out the reality? Look, it was obvious. You've got an empty tomb, grave clothes lying in place where they were when they were around the body, and the body's gone through the grave clothes, and they're in the same place they were when the body was lying there, and nobody steals a body and leaves the grave clothes like that. And if you're a grave robber, you're going to steal a body. You're going to grab the body and run. You don't take the time to unwrap the grave clothes and place them in a neat little pile, especially when they're Roman soldiers around the gravesite. So what they had was a resurrection. They knew they had a resurrection. They knew there was no other explanation. They said, let's lie about it. By the way, they had a lot more integrity, I'd say, than many of the skeptics and liberal critics through the years who tried to say, the disciples stole Jesus' body. Even the Jewish leaders knew that wasn't true. That's why they invented the lie that they stole his body. The story was believable. The story satisfied them. They never investigated anything, never asked for an explanation, never questioned the efficiency of the guard. They didn't say, well, what are you guys doing? Were you awake? Were you drinking? Were you partying? What kind of security do you provide? They never questioned that. They never even questioned the resurrection. They never questioned the angel. They never questioned the earthquake. That's why I call it the mens rea, the guilty state of mind. They'd seen the power of Christ, and this resurrection fit with everything that they had witnessed through this mighty, mighty Savior, this mighty man of God. The empty tomb is powerful evidence. They certainly didn't offer some lame theory. Well, Jesus probably swooned and came out on his own. No, not a crucified man, not someone who's been hanging on a cross for 6 hours, bleeding out of his open wound, someone who is obviously so dead, they didn't even break his legs. And to ensure certain death, they rammed a spear into his side and blood gushed out of his heart. His dead body was then lifted off the cross, hauled away, put in a grave. You mean to tell me he felt better after a couple of days in there? Oh, my. And he woke up, stood up, walked over to a small opening with a massive stone, and from the inside had the strength to push the stone away? That's ludicrous. It's not possible. And he left all his grave clothes just lying there in the shape of his dead body? The Jewish leaders knew the truth. They didn't even suggest such a stupid idea. So the first line of evidence that all four gospel writers want us to understand is the tomb is empty and there is no explanation except a resurrection. And I'll move through these last three more quickly. I see our time is going. The second line of strong evidence is the testimony from the angels. verse 4 to 7. And in this particular verse, it says, it happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near in dazzling apparel. The other writers tell us they were angels in the form of young men. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? This is the most important evidence. This is divine revelation. Two angels come from God with the prophetic truth that God, that Christ, rather, would be crucified and resurrected on the third day. So you have the emptiness of the tomb, you have the message of the angels to verify the resurrection, and you have the forensic evidence from the facts and the supernatural evidence from divine revelation. Those two aspects of evidence are extremely important. Now that brings us to the third and fourth lines of evidence the New Testament writers provide. Thirdly, the witness of the women. Now this is inspiring. Verse 8 says, when he was in Galilee, he had told them he would be delivered to sinful men, crucified, third day rise again, and they remembered his words. That's important. Jesus had stated this prophecy on at least three separate occasions. It's recorded multiple times in the four Gospels, but at least three separate occasions in which he told them that he would be delivered over to sinful men. He stated clearly he would be crucified and that he would rise again the third day. Well, now the penny starts to drop. Now it's beginning to make sense. The angels bring them a revelation they can't deny. They know they're godly angels. That's why they fall on their faces. They bow down in terror before these holy beings. They're not some kind of demonic apparition. They hear the message from God. They remember the connection with what Jesus promised. And it's not only gone on the outside. It's gone on the inside. They're starting to get it. They remembered his words. And I love this. They return from the tomb. Where are they going? At verse 9, it says, to report to the 11 and all the rest. The disciples are all in hiding, by the way, because they're afraid. They're afraid for their own skin. And Matthew 28, verse 8, says that they departed quickly from the tomb in response to what the angels told them. They departed quickly from the tomb with what? With fear. Same terror from being in the presence of the holy angels, but now with the addition of great joy, with fear and great joy, because it's all starting to become clear to them. It's amazing. Now they're running to report this awesome news to their brothers and sisters, their fellow disciples. However, on the way back, verse 9 says, it says that Jesus met them and greeted them. He says, good morning. Good morning, dear women. I just love the simplicity of that. There's no fanfare, nothing cataclysmic. It doesn't say the earth shook and the stars fell and the people blew the trumpets. It's too good to be true. Feast your eyes on me. I'm here. It was just, good morning, dear friends, women, ladies. They came up and took a hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They saw him. So now they've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angelic divine revelation. They've seen the risen Christ. Then Jesus said to him, listen, I don't want you to be afraid. Go, take word to my brothers and tell them to leave for Galilee, and that's where they're going to see me again. They're going to see me in Galilee. Now, you may say, well, isn't it interesting that the women are the ones who are the original and initial witnesses of the appearance of the Lord Jesus? You say, is that for the sake of elevating women? We know that the gospel has done more to elevate the worth of women than any other religion in the world. Conversely, because all religions have their issues, even the Christian religion has oppressed the masses and even oppressed women. But that's not the treatment of the gospel. It's not the regard that the gospel holds for women. Women were dearly beloved by the Savior and greatly respected in the early church. Well, it certainly elevates the women. It does that. I don't know what else you could do to elevate these faithful women any more than that, but that's not the primary reason. How many apostles were standing there watching Jesus being crucified? Remember the end of Luke 23? How many? Well, there was one apostle, and his name was John, John the Beloved. Remember, it was Jesus said, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. Well, where were the other apostles? Oh, well, that was the prophecy of Scripture. It says the sheep that were scattered when the shepherd was smitten. Remember Isaiah? They were hiding. This is a wonderful testimony to the love of these women, to the courage of these women, and to the dignity of these women. But more than that, this is the same little group of a half a dozen or so that saw Jesus die, that saw Jesus buried, that saw Jesus risen. And therefore, they are the only ones who can offer credible eyewitness testimonies. We don't have any men who saw Jesus die except John. We don't have any men who saw him buried, which was a confirmation of his death. And it has to be the women, because they're eyewitnesses of everything else. And you can't have a resurrection unless you have a death and burial. And you have to give testimony to the real death, the real burial, and the real resurrection. And they've seen it all. In John chapter 20, verse 11, we find Mary Magdalene standing outside the tomb weeping. In this scene, she's all alone. And the text says that she wept. As she wept, she stooped, she looked inside the tomb, she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at either end of the place where Christ had been lying. And I want you to note, these are two different scenes at two different times, and this one is a private viewing for Mary. And the angels are sitting there. And the text says, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? You know, it's such a natural conversation. You know, we can't over-spiritualize it. These are the angels and Mary conversing. And she said, listen, I'm upset because they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have placed him. She's still sticking with the theory that Christ's body has been stolen. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Why? I don't know. But maybe she couldn't see through her tears. Maybe there were dark shadows. Maybe there was a certain distance. But then nobody after the resurrection of Jesus could really know who he was until he revealed himself. That was true of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that Jesus had concealed his identity. It wasn't until Jesus broke the bread that they realized, you know, who Jesus was. And then they said, when they returned to the disciples, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures and taught us everything about himself? But Jesus asked the same question that the angels asked. The woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, the text says, she said to him, sir, if you carry him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. That's really a heartbroken, emotional response. Why would the gardener steal a body out of the tomb? He'd lose his job for sure. I love this. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And she grabbed him, hung on to him, probably on his feet and his ankles. He says, stop clinging to me. You have to let me go. I've not yet ascended to the Father. I want you to go to my brothers and say to them, I send to my Father, my God, your God. I want you to go do that, Mary. You go and tell them you saw me. I'm alive for a while. You can't keep me here. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to go back to the Father, and I'll meet you all in Galilee. In fact, he met them that very night, and the next night as well, and many other appearances in the 40 days before he ascended. So he says to Mary, you go, and this is wonderful. In verse 18, he says, Mary came down announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and said, he has said these things to her. Can you imagine this poignant scene? These women are back from Christ's tomb. They arrive breathless from their encounter with Jesus on the way back. And they're saying to these nine guys, because Peter and John had already left and were running up to the tomb, look, we're telling you he's alive. He's alive. We saw him. He said, good morning. We had a conversation with him. We saw the angels. And the angels told us he was alive. And it was exactly what he said he would do. And he did exactly the way that he said he was going to do it. And these nine guys are going, hey, slow down a minute. What are you trying to tell us? The wonderful truth is they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying exactly the same thing. They don't need to assemble their stories, but they're all excited. They're all out of breath. And in the midst of all this discussion, in bolts Mary Magdalene. and she's been running, so she's breathless. And she says, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord. Remember, Mary Magdalene was saying, look, they've stolen his body. Now she's come to the conclusion that Christ is alive because of her personal encounter. And she starts telling them what he said to her. She now seen the empty tomb, the grave clothes, heard an angelic revelation, had a personal encounter with Christ. So she had the same experience all the other women had, and can only and is included by Luke in chapter 24 as one of the three eyewitnesses to a risen Christ. I love this because skeptics have said, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Really? If that's the case, so did the angels. If they went to the wrong tomb, so did the Romans. They were guarding the wrong tomb. What an incredible thought. What a ridiculous idea. Why not go to the right tomb, pull out the body, and end the deception? Others said, no, actually, Jesus was never in the tomb, that he wasn't there. They threw him in a criminal's pit. And so many different lies that have been created. Let me just wrap up. We're getting close to our time now. So I want to just wrap up. I just want to drop down to the final point here, and the fourth and final line of evidence. And that's the unbelieving disciples. You know, there's a certain veracity to a story when you hear the very people that are accused of fabricating a story are so disbelieving. You say, well, how in the world does it prove the resurrection? How does unbelieving disciples prove the resurrection? It proves the resurrection because it proves the fact that they would not fabricate a resurrection because they didn't expect one. Because the critics have said, well, they stole the body and made it look like a resurrection. Or they said they had a mass hallucination. They wanted it so bad, they all hallucinated. The truth is, they had no expectation that there would be a resurrection. They wouldn't have fabricated because they didn't anticipate it. We find that, and this is so important, in Luke 24, verse 11. These words appeared to them, meaning the apostles, and the word here is nonsense. In Greek, it is iros, which means folly or idle talk. An empty tale, some kind of fable. And they're saying, what's wrong with these women? They're all saying the same thing. All their stories are identical, and they all had the same experience, and it was fresh. It wasn't like there were all kinds of weeks in between where they were trying to put it together again, and eventually they would all come up with the same story. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that the story had complete cohesion and that it was consistent. It didn't matter that they gave details that had no other explanation. The apostles thought the whole story was absolute nonsense, and they would not believe them. Then Luke adds a little note about Peter. Peter arose earlier. This is a flashback. It says, and he had gone to the tomb, stooped, looked in, saw the linen wrappings only, went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And what do you think he was thinking? What do you mean, marveling? That's kind of an old English word, marveling. The Greek word there is the word traumatized or stunned. Peter was shocked, and he was coming to grips with the reality of Christ's resurrection. Our time is up here, so I want to just kind of wrap up in these last few minutes. I just want to summarize everything because I'm not doing due diligence to all of the things that I want to talk about at this point. But based on the disciples' reactions, we can see, well, feelings deal with emotional barriers, and the disciples, they had lots of feelings. Facts deal with historical barriers, and that's why the facts in this case are so important. Factual reasoning is known as evidentialism. Evidentialism dismisses weak arguments and bad options and foolish theories. Feeling removes emotional barriers. Facts remove intellectual barriers. But neither of those necessarily saves. It's important for us to understand that. And again, this feeds into my opening comments about functionalist religion. In order for salvation, you need to have a threefold commitment of your mind, your heart, and your emotions. Simply having feelings and an intellectual understanding does not save. You might feel in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. You might say, well, the facts looks like he rose from the dead. And you'd be among the Jewish leaders who all agreed that that was exactly what had happened. But that's not going to save you. Your feelings about the resurrection and even the facts of the resurrection won't save you. The only thing that will save you is faith in the resurrection. confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the real issue here. So the next time somebody says to you, how do you know he lives? You say, number one, the facts indicate that he is alive, and that removes my intellectual barriers. My own experience of him in my life removes any emotional or psychological barriers. But more importantly than that, I have a faith that was given to me by God himself that provides certitude and assurance. It isn't the feelings that deliver the certainty. It isn't even the facts that deliver the certainty. It's the faith that delivers the certainty. It's a component of saving faith. Ask God to give you that faith that makes the resurrection certain, and you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the one whom God raised from the dead. Let's hold fast the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, to the certain hope we have in his death for us, and in the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is risen indeed. That old hymn that we sang, and I think Miranda's going to lead us in just a moment, he lives, he lives. I know that he lives because he lives within my heart. You know, he lives within my heart, but he also lives within my head. And God has given me a gift of faith, and he has made certain my salvation. As Paul the Apostle says, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for the marvelous truth of your word. Thank you for the example of disciples that wrestled with questions of faith just as we do. We can empathize with them. We give Thomas a hard rap. We call him Doubting Thomas, but all of the disciples were in the same boat. They struggled with believing the truth, and yet the truth is overwhelming. The experience that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that Mary Magdalene had, and the other disciples, the burning in their heart, the sense of joy and excitement that Christ was alive, but they also had a gift. And that was the gift of faith that added certainty to their love and commitment to Jesus Christ. And those few disciples, transformed by this faith, by this love, by these experiences, went out and conquered the world toward the kingdom of God through the power of Jesus. We give you praise today, and we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. And we want our religion not to be a functional religion that provides us with all the niceties of our traditions, but we want a faith that transforms us from the inside out, where our hearts beat with your heart, Lord Jesus, where we want to live for the glory of God, and we're filled with the power of your blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you for these words. Bless this wonderful group of people, a church that we love dearly. Bless them and keep them now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.